As we continue our study, we're going to go out of order. We've been looking at the beginning of four new conflicts for David after Absalom's defeat and death. We looked at verses 1 through 4. I want you to change in your notes. It really should have been verse 3. We're in chapter 20. In the beginning of the chapter, we're introduced to another character, described in the King James as a man of Belial. Other translations have a vile fellow. And like I said last week, I always like to add, after the baser sort, one of those KJV phrases that I find quite funny. His name was Sheba, the son of Bichri. He was a Benjamite. Of course, the tribe of Benjamin was old King Saul's tribe. So he was kind of a leftover, and I don't think he had much use for David. In verse number 1, we have no part, no portion in David, neither have we any inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. And he must have been a man of great power and influence, as we mentioned last week, because many were still believers in Saul's dynasty. He must have been one of them. And so he blew the trumpet and said, all you in Israel, follow me. And many did. And all the tribe of Judah continued to follow David. We're going to skip ahead to verse number 14. We already read all these, so we're not going to reread it. But we're looking at number one. The first conflict was a tribal conflict. A tribal conflict. And that's why we're going to continue with verse number 14. If you recall, Amasa was the replacement for Joab. He, of course, Joab had killed David's son Absalom. David had sent him out and said, do not kill Absalom. Do not harm him in any way whatsoever. Whatever you do, bring him back safely. Joab didn't listen, which was normal for him. And so he killed him. And so Amasa was told by David, you are now the commander of my army. And we'll talk more about him in a bit. But anyway, so he's out looking for some soldiers, gathering up an army. And he was supposed to take 3 days, less than 3 days to do it, and he missed the deadline. And so instead of him, another was sent to try to find him. Abishai, the brother of Joab, was sent by David to get this Sheba, get rid of Sheba, that vile man of the baser sort. And that brings us to verse 14. He went through all the tribes of Israel unto Abel and to Beth-Maacah, a place that was 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, 4 miles west of the city of Dan. So he went to Beth-Maacah and all the Beerites, and they were gathered together and went also after him. And they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Maacah. They cast up a bank or a siege ramp against the city. They were going to go over the wall into the city. And it stood in the trench or by a rampart. And all the people that were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. And suddenly a wise woman, possibly a prominent judge in the city, hollered from the other side of the wall and said, hey, here I say, I pray you unto Joab, come near hither that I may speak with thee. So she made an appeal based on the laws of warfare. And I want us to look at it for just a moment. You'll remember this, I'm sure, from our study of Deuteronomy. But back in Deuteronomy chapter 20, it talks about some of the rules of warfare. And this is what the wise woman appealed to. In chapter 20 of Deuteronomy, beginning with verse number 10, The Bible says, when thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it, or offer terms of peace. Give them an opportunity to surrender. And of course, that would save the city, save lives. They would, of course, be subject then to Israel. But if they said no to peace, then judgment would fall. When the Lord thy God hath delivered into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword, but the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take as plunder, literally, unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil, enjoy the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations. So the woman asked Joab to come near, and she would appeal then for peace. And when he was come near, it's verse 17, unto her, the woman said, art thou Joab? He answered, I am he. Then she said unto him, hear the words of thine handmaid. And he answered, I do hear, or I am listening. And she spake, saying, they were wont to speak in old times, saying, thou shalt surely ask counsel or advice at Abel. And so they ended the matter, ended the dispute. So she said, it's been done in the past. She said, I am one of them that are peaceable and faithful in Israel. Thou seekest to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. The word mother there is not speaking about literally women who are mothers. It's talking about a capital city of a region or a specially honored city. We are a special city in Israel. Why wilt thou swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? Or that's another way of describing the land of Israel. And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Now, Joab was a ruthless man, was he not? But he was also a patriot. And so he showed a little restraint here, which was totally against his character, but he did. Verse 21, the matter is not so, but a man on Mount Ephraim, or the hill country of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, hath lifted up his hand against the king, even against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. And the woman said unto Joab, behold, his head shall be thrown to thee over the wall. That's one way to deal with it. So they were at a large, partially forested plateau, which extended into the tribal territory of Benjamin from the north. And so they came across this town. Sheba was there. The woman went unto all the people in her wisdom. And they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and cast it out to Joab. And he blew a trumpet, and they retired or scattered, were scattered from the city, every man to his tent. And Joab returned to Jerusalem unto the king. Now Joab was over all the host of Israel. That's interesting how they came about. We'll read about that here in a bit. But he was fired by David, and all of a sudden he's described again as the leader, the commander over all the host of the army of Israel. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and over the Pelethites. Remember, these were kind of special forces for David. They served as his bodyguards, among other things, and they were dedicated to him. And Adoram was over the tribute. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Sheva was scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were still the priests. And Ira, the Jerahite, was the chief ruler about David. Some translations describe him as a prince. Some describe him as a priest. Some describe him as David's personal priest. So you can take any of those. I have no idea what the actual fact is. So that's tribal conflicts. Any questions about that. It began in chapter 19, verse 41, and went on through verse 3 of chapter 20, and then 14 to 26. Any questions, comments? Any words of wisdom? No?
That wasn't very nice to do to Sheba, was it?
No, he became very lightheaded. Yeah. I mean, it's one way to, I mean, it definitely killed him. I mean, you cut the head off, you're done, you know, so. But as we read all this, again, I didn't see anything about calling upon the name of the Lord to try to get some wisdom. Things just kind of progressed. All right, number two, the number one, tribal conflict. Number two, personal conflict. Go back to verse 4, chapter 20, verse 4. And go on through verse number 13. Personal conflict. After Sheba's rebellion, David told his new commander, Amasa, to gather an army in Judah and come back to Jerusalem within a three-day period. I imagine it wasn't an easy thing. I mean, who in Judah really knew much about Amasa? And who would follow him without having to be talked into it? There wouldn't be many that would follow this man. So he had to convince him to follow him, and evidently it took a while because the 3 days went by, and he was on his way back to Jerusalem, but hadn't made it yet. So David sent Abishai to stop Sheba using Joab's army and David's mighty men. Joab also went along. Maybe since Amasa had commanded Absalom's army, he thought he had betrayed him. Maybe Amasa was delayed because the men didn't trust him enough, as I mentioned, to follow him. So they headed north to stop Sheba. In verse 5, so Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he tarried longer than the set time which he had been appointed. So David, probably not trusting Amasa, I mean, he was the commander of Absalom's army. It wouldn't be far-fetched to think maybe he defected. So David wasn't about to wait. He sent Abishai, the brother of Joab. He said, "Now shall Sheba the son of Bichri do us more harm than did Absalom. Take thou thy Lord's servants, Joab's and David's, and pursue after him, lest he get him fenced cities and escape us." He's talking about fortified cities. They run out after him, Joab's men and the Sherethites and the Pelethites. Again, handpicked men, the best of the best, bodyguards for David. We'll see them listed in chapter 23. So Abishai was to take Joab's men, pursue Sheba. And of course, Joab, he liked to kill people. He went seeking vengeance over Amasa. When they were at the great stone, or the large stone, which is in Gibeon, that's the place where the tabernacle once was. It was a key spot. Amasa went before them or to greet him. And also with him, some assembled forces. And Joab was in military garb. He had put on a belt unto him, and upon that yet another belt with a brand new sword fastened upon it. And as he went forth, it fell out. How convenient. I don't think it was an accident. I think it was part of his plan. Because it fell out, and he bent down with his left hand to pick it up. And so Amasa wouldn't have thought anything of it. Well, he dropped it. He bent down to pick it up. So Joab greets him, pulls on his beard to bring him to him so he could plant a kiss on the side of his face, which was customary back then. And as he planted a kiss on, or got ready to plant a kiss, he took that sword with his left hand and plunged it into his belly And I imagine he lifted up a little bit on it, because as he pulled it out, the internal organs of Amos began to fall to the ground, and he fell in a heap right there in the middle of the road. Now, what I find amazing among a lot of things is that Joab appeared kind of to get away with it. The people didn't respond. Seemed like they would have freaked out, wouldn't they? I mean, Amasa was, he was sent by David. And Joab, who was no longer the commander, killed him in cold blood. So let's see what happens next. And Joab said to Amos, art thou in health? Hey, how are you doing? Is it well with you, my brother? Joab took Amos by the beard with the right hand to kiss him as he stooped to pick up his sword with his left hand. And certainly there wouldn't have been much suspicion on the part of Amos because he picked up what he dropped. But Amos took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand, his left hand. So he smote him therewith in the fifth rib, most translations have in the belly, and struck him not again. It's a one shot. I guess that would probably, you know, when you plunge a sword into someone's belly, comes out the other side, probably would do the job, wouldn't you think? Just like Joab and his brother Abishai had plotted together to kill Abner, just as Joab had killed Absalom, so he now kills Amasa. So Joab and Abishai's brother pursued after Sheba, the son of Bichri. One of Joab's men stood by him and said, he that favors or delights in Joab, and he that is for David, let him go after or follow Joab. So his men reinstated Joab as commander of the army even after he killed David's commander. Isn't that weird? Seemed like they would have freaked out and maybe killed Joab. But they didn't. So he's reinstated by his men. And Amasa, who, by the way, was David's cousin, wallowed in blood in the midst of the highway. He was bleeding out right there in the middle of the road. And when the man saw that all the people, the one that shouted about Joab being commander again, saw that all the people stood still, they were rubbernecking the body. Kind of like a car accident, you wonder why it's taking so long. And of course, part of that is clearing the road and all the police work has to be done, ambulances come, et cetera, et cetera. But oftentimes, as you go by, you notice the traffic is moving very slow because people are rubbernecking, looking at the accident scene. Well, the men kind of stopped and they were gawking at the body. And so this fellow had enough wisdom to say, I got to get this body out of the middle of the road. And so he moved the body, covered it up, put it in the field, cast a cloth over, a garment over it. When he saw that everyone came by him, stood still. When he was removed out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri. Questions, comments? You guys are giving me the silent treatment today. Plus, you're not reading because we already read it, and I knew I was going to go through it, so. Yes, sir.
I notice it's kind of strange that the man who made that proclamation put Joab's name first.
Yeah. Exactly. A lot of things we read in the Word of God are strange to our ears, aren't they? Things were so different back then. All right, so we've seen the tribal conflict. We've seen the personal conflict. Number three is found in the first part of chapter 21, the ethnic conflict. And these are Warren Wiersbe's. I did not dream these up. This is part of his outline. I don't want to take credit where it's not due. Letter A underneath ethnic conflict number three is sin, verses 1 through 4. If I could have someone read 1 through 4. Okay, George, I see that hand. You can put it down. 1 through 4.
then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make the atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said unto him, we will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And he said, what ye shall say, that will I do for you.
All right, thank you. All right, in verse number 1, there's a famine in the land for over 3 years. You can, you know, David probably thought after 1 year, no big deal, it happens, there's a famine. Then the second year went by, and the famine was continuing on. And he might have thought, well, you know, it's an unusually bad time, but maybe at this point still hadn't realized that God was disciplining them. But after 3 years, he said, something is up. God is displeased with us over something. And so he inquired of the Lord, finally. And the Lord answered, said, the reason you're suffering this famine and drought is because of what Saul did and his bloody house, his murderous house, because he slew the Gibeonites. Now, we have to place the time frame here is, this is not chronological at this point. David is rehearsing certain things and victories that God gave them, because in chapter 22, he's going to put together a song of praise to God for all of the many blessings and how he had watched over the people and led them along the way. And so David is rehearsing some of the things that God had done in the past. Verses 1 through 14 appear to take place after David's kindness to Saul's crippled son Mephibosheth. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, and before Shimei's cursing of David in chapter 16. That's kind of the time frame. Let me say it again. Verses 1 through 14 took place after David's kindness to Mephibosheth, let him come and live with him and eat there at the table of the king because of his, it was the son of, did I say Saul? It was a grandson of Saul, the son of Jonathan. And he let him stay with him. And of course, after Absalom usurped the throne, Mephibosheth didn't show up. And we read last week about how Ziba had tricked him, because Mephibosheth had every intention of going to be with David. And he got tricked. And Ziba had lied to David about Mephibosheth. So it took place after David's kindness to Mephibosheth in chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, and before Shimei's cursing of David in chapter 16. So there was a famine for 3 years. David sought the Lord, and God told him, it's because of what Saul did. Now back in Joshua chapter 9, you can write that down next to verses 1 and 2 if you'd like. In Joshua chapter 9, verses 3 through 27, we read about the Gibeonites and how they tricked Joshua. You remember the story? Because Joshua was following the will of God. He was conquering the land as God had instructed him. And the Gibeonites came up with a great plan. He said, we're gonna go ahead and travel to, they weren't very far from Saul. Joshua. We'll get it. There's only so many names in the Bible. I would have got it eventually. And So they made their clothing look old and their sandals look old and their food moldy and et cetera, to give the appearance of a long period of time that they had traveled a long distance to get to Joshua. And so they came to Joshua and explained that they were from a far country. I said, well, where are you from? Well, you know, a long way away. Never did name a name. Very long, long way away. And so Joshua spared their lives. They did have to serve. They carried water and did various things. But they were spared. And that was 400 years earlier that Joshua had made this covenant with the Gibeonites. Well, Saul came later, and I don't know whether he knew about the agreement, the covenant, or not. But it didn't really matter. I'm sure he probably did. But he went ahead and killed most of the Gibeonites. He killed, he spared some, but killed most of them and violated the covenant. The covenant was made before God. And when a covenant was made before God, it was binding forever, and Saul dishonored the Lord, and God was patient. 400 years have gone by since the agreement was made. I don't know exactly how many years after that Saul, it wouldn't have been that many years from Saul to David. Maybe at this point, maybe it had been 50 years since Saul had killed, maybe a little bit longer. But God was patient, was he not? So in verse 2, the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel. They were in the land, but they were not. They were of the remnant of the Amorites. Sometimes the Gibeonites are called Hivites. And the children of Israel had sworn, made a covenant unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal. To the children of Israel and Judah. So David said, what can we do? How can we make this right? I'm here to make this right. And they said, well, we don't want money. That's one thing we don't want. We don't want your silver. We don't want your gold. We're not going to be paid off. Neither for us shalt thou kill. We don't want you to kill just anybody in Israel. And so David said in verse 4, well, what do you want me to do? And that leads us to verse 5. So we see the sin. Saul killed many. He actually sought to wipe them all out in ethnic cleansing or genocide. But he was called away, and so he never finished the job. And so now God is exacting revenge, because vengeance belongs to him. Which leads us to number 3. The third conflict was an ethnic conflict. Ethnic conflict. We saw number 1 or letter A under that, sin. B is retribution, verses 5 through 9. Retribution. Who will read 5 through 9? Anybody? All right, Ms. Sherry, go ahead. 5 through 9.
They answered the king, the man that consumed us and devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, that 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. The king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the 2 sons of Bezbah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Micah, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, and he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord, and they fell, all 7 of them, together and will put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest.
All right, thank you much. All right, verse number 5. The answer of the king, the man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed, literally eradicated from remaining in any of the coasts or borders of Israel, let 7 men, and the number 7 symbolized completeness, not necessarily the number that was slain by Saul. It was many more, of course. The word sons there, of course, can also include grandsons. There was no name in the Hebrew for, word in the Hebrew for grandsons. So sons or grandsons, be delivered unto us and we will hang them. So they didn't want money, they wanted blood. So 7 men were turned over to them. They said, and we will hang them up unto the Lord. They thought somehow or another this would be atonement. That, of course, was not possible. The killing of these men would not be an atonement to God. But the Gibeonites thought it would be. Whom the Lord did choose, the chosen of Yahweh, and the king said, I will give them. And, of course, he spared Mephibosheth. David and Jonathan had a covenant among them, so he wasn't going to kill him because David said he would not kill the whole clan. So the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, Saul's concubine, the daughter of Ai, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, different from Mephibosheth. The daughter of Saul, whom she brought up, Adriel, the son of Barzillai. This is not the Barzillai, the Gileadite. And the sons of Michal, that's not David's wife. It was her sister Merab's sons, whose husband's name was Adriel. Delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain, in the hill country, before the Lord, and they fell all 7 together, were put to death in the days of harvest, in the very first days of harvest, in the beginning of the barley harvest. So the Gibeonites asked for 7 of Saul's male descendants be sacrificed before the Lord, and this would end the drought and the famine. David knew, of course, that human sacrifice was forbidden. He also knew that the deaths would not be an atonement in the eyes of God, as the Gibeonites believed, but he also knew that legal retribution according to the law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? So legal retribution was called for here. David had to choose who would die. Can you imagine what went through the mind of David as he thought about those like Uriah the Hittite, who was put to death by putting him up in the front line. He died in battle. Various ones that David had a part in their death. And so the 7 were slain. They were hanged. And retribution was done. And the famine ended. Questions or comments? I guess if you had to come up with a lesson that we can learn from this, be sure your sins will find you out. Just because we sin and something doesn't immediately happen does not mean that God has forgotten. This means that God is showing his mercy and grace, is he not? There is a payday someday if the sin goes unconfessed and forsaken. Thank you, sir. Continue to pray for the church. It won't be too long. We get through 2 Samuel. We're going to get into Daniel and Revelation. I'm hoping that will entice more people to come to Sunday school. About half of our people come to, less than half come to Sunday school. Pray for our nation. A lot's going on. I cannot believe what's happening in Minneapolis and other places in our country. It's insanity. Siding with the murderers and the rapists and those that don't belong in our country. It makes absolutely no sense. But of course, far left radical Marxist lunatics don't make sense in any way. Pray for the persecuted Christians around the world. Pray for the situation in Iran. You got some calling for military action. I don't know what's happening. We've got an aircraft carrier on the way. Other ships are there. And of course, we have bases all around the Middle East. So I don't know what the plan is. But pray that the situation, hopefully the people themselves will be able to cause the leadership to fall. Pray for Israel, pray for Ukraine and Russia, pray for the situation in Venezuela as well. Pray for law enforcement and ICE and for what's going on in the cities. Pray for our missionaries around the world preaching the gospel of Christ. Continue to pray for Mark, that God would heal him, and for Rhonda and the family after the passing of her mom. Pray for Darlene. Talk to her this week. She's doing very well. I talked to her on Friday. So she was beginning to get a little weary and a little dizzy, but all in all, she had a great week. Said she felt fantastic most of the week. Pray for Ronnie and his great niece, Marissa. He's doing a little bit better. Pray for George's aunt, Barb, has kidney cancer, has surgery on the 26th of this month. Pray for our meeting today. Everything would be done decently and in order and glory, and God would be glorified in it. Pray for Rebecca Dawson's cousin, Karen, who's in the hospital thinking they might have to do a hip replacement. She lives out west. And Rebecca was in bed and felt a very painful sting on her leg. It appears she got bitten by a brown recluse because of what's happening to the flesh. She's got a special medicated patch she's putting on it, and she showed me a picture of it. It's nasty looking. She at first thought it was a normal thing. She thought that Ward had bit her, but it wasn't Ward this time. It was a spider. Thought I'd add a little humor there to lighten the load. But she is in some pain. Pray for her. And pray for the next hour as we look to the Word of God again. Let's stand together. Yes, ma'am.
It's nothing serious, we don't think. But Papa did develop a place on his leg that I think was the very same place that became infected that caused all his problems a few years ago.
Mm.
The doctor doesn't think it is. So we're putting medicine on that the doctor gave us.
Mm.
So just pray that it's nothing serious.
Yeah. Absolutely.
No, very scary.
Road to infections anyway.
Yeah.
You definitely don't need that, do you?
No.
Well, let's stand together and pray and ask God to intervene. Let me finish writing me a note here. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for being the one true God, and thank you that you spoke to our hearts one day and you revealed to us our lost condition and how we were hopeless in trying to save ourselves. And you revealed to us from your word that there is none righteous, no, not one, that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Thank you for that salvation full and free. Thank you that Christ was willing to pay that awful price, being rejected by his own and beaten and spat upon and despised, and yet he loved us enough to die upon that cross to give us a way of salvation, the only way of salvation. And we're also thankful, Lord, that because of what Christ accomplished and he rose from the dead and he 40 days later ascended into heaven, we now have access to the throne of grace. And we can make our requests known to a God who loves us and a Savior that was tempted in all points as we are, yet he never sinned a single time. And now he knows from being here on this earth what we go through as human beings. And Lord, we are a needy people, and there are many things that we've listed this morning, folks that are going through physical ailments and injuries. And Lord, we do pray that you would heal Gary's leg, that it wouldn't be anything serious, that you would heal Rebecca's leg. And we think of Mark and how you certainly could heal his body and mind. And we pray, Father, for continued strength for Rhonda and great faith that she would continue to go forward for your glory. We thank you for her and her dedication to you and the service she provides for your church. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to prepare the heart of George's aunt as she looks forward to the surgery that hopefully will, as the kidneys are removed, will take care of the cancer, that it has not spread anywhere else, that she would be completely healed. And if she doesn't know you as Savior and Lord, that through this she would come to know you. We pray, Lord, for our nation. We are in serious trouble. There's such a division, and there's so many lies being told, and Lord, so many believe what they hear in the media. And I pray, Father, that you would end all this stuff in these cities, and governors that are calling for violence, and mayors that are calling for violence, and Lord, I pray this stuff would stop, that we would join our hearts together as Americans, and we would pray for our leaders and support our leaders, and if there needs to be demonstrations, that they would indeed be peaceful and not to cause harm or injury, or devastation in any way, but to draw attention to a particular situation. Lord, I ask that you would continue to bless our church. We thank you for those who are a part of it, and many, many have been visiting consistently and regularly and haven't joined the church. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to those hearts, that we would join. We are one body in this earth. Of course, there is a universal church, but we are a local assembly of believers. And I ask, Lord, that we would band together as one, seeking, Lord, to further your kingdom, that many would come to know you as Savior and Lord. We pray, Father, that you would bless in a very special way, that our hearts would be open, our minds would be open. We would cast aside the cares of this life and just spend time in fellowship around your word. We love you, Lord. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the blood he shed for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.